Good to go. All right. Well, good morning and welcome back to our second installment of Baptist Covenant Theology. As I mentioned last week, we're going to use Sam Renahan's book, The Mystery of Christ, as a guide for us. We won't necessarily follow that to the letter, but it will be a helpful outline for us throughout the study. Let's pray, and then we'll jump into the second part of our introduction. Father, thank you for your kindness to us in that you have made yourself known. You have progressively and fully and finally revealed yourself to us in the person of our Redeemer, your only begotten Son. We pray that you'll help us to see him clearly as he is revealed to us throughout the Scriptures, that we will come to know him and adore him and love him all the more. We pray this in his name. Amen. So just as a brief recap, there's a lot of material here by way of introduction, and I think it's very helpful. What Sam has done in this first chapter is in a sense, he's building for us a toolkit. And if you start a trade of any kind, my son is a mechanic, and one of the first things you have to do is build a tool chest. I took a woodworking class years ago by a master craftsman, and he said at the end of the apprentice period, one of the first things that an apprentice does before he transitions to becoming a master carpenter is he has to build a tool cabinet, and it's all customized to his needs. But there's something necessary about building tools that we can then use to apply our trade, and in a sense, that's what we're doing, is putting some tools together. Last week, we looked at, in a sense, two tools that are necessary to us. We'll look at two more this week, and just as a brief recap, the definition that Sam gives to us on covenant theology is this. Covenant theology seeks to understand and explain the united purpose of God in all history, past, present, and future. That's no small task. Covenant theology specifically addresses the historical development and outworking of God's redemptive plan, while simultaneously systemizing the elements into a soteriology, a practical ecclesiology, a sacramentology, and more. So there's a balance that we have to maintain between developing this overarching view of the Scriptures and organizing all of special revelation according to God's covenant purposes, and at the same time, we have that big picture balanced against the very detailed systematics that lead us to things like how do we view the Lord's Supper? How do we view baptism? How do we view the church? How do we view the law? And those kinds of things. So it will lead, it's big picture and details all at the same time. It's both forest and trees. So in order to keep those things harmonized and balanced well, Sam, we looked at these last week in more detail, but the first one is scope and simplicity. These are challenges that we need to keep in mind. The scope of covenant theology is literally all of the Bible. And with that comes a tendency to want to simplify things so much that we can understand them because, again, it's everything from the book of Genesis, Genesis 1, 2, and 3, all the way to the final revelation of all things recorded to us in the book of Revelation. So there's a tendency maybe to want to summarize things and even, shall we say, dumb things down a little bit so that we get our arms around it. And we want to avoid that tendency. Now, that leads us to a second challenge with respect to maintaining this balance between the big picture and the detailed systems that we need. And that's a distinction between creation and covenant. The distinction between creation and covenant. Because creatures owe to their Creator absolute obedience, we have a... because man owes to obedience to God, then we conclude also that God doesn't owe his creatures anything at all. And as a consequence of this, we conclude from the Scriptures that covenants are not natural arrangements. They're not part of nature. And this one is something that will be very helpful to you to kind of have this just pegged in your mind. Again, this is part of your toolkit. This is one that you'll come back to. This is like a framing hammer. This is like a pair of channel locks. This is a tool that you're going to grab over and over and over again. This distinction between covenant and creation. Because covenants are not natural arrangements, then we have to understand that the details of a covenant can't be just discerned by inference. They have to be spelled out specifically for us. And since God is the institutor of all biblical covenants, then all the commitments, obligations, and promises are limited only to what God has specifically instituted. And with that, there's a related concept. Natural law versus positive law. Natural law versus positive law. Natural law is something that is morally binding upon everyone. It's universal. It's part of the created order. Positive law, in contrast, is those things that God has commanded according to a particular covenant. So, for example, we looked at last week, Paul says that circumcision is of no value. It's nothing. Well, how could he say that? The entire Jewish identity was founded upon God's command to circumcise. Well, it's because God's command to circumcise was a positive law that was associated only with one particular covenant. Only the old covenant. It has nothing to do with the new covenant. So we don't import those things into another covenant. Now that brings us to the third challenge. We'll look at the third and fourth ones today. The third one is the distinction between law and gospel. Now, throughout the scriptures, we see these two concepts at the same time. Two concepts of continuity and discontinuity. Now, this is another important tool. Like the framing hammer, like the channel locks, this is something you're going to grab over and over and over again. This idea, and this was so helpful to me when I began to understand covenant theology, the concept of continuity versus discontinuity. And here's what I mean. Some things are always the same. There is a continuity, regardless of what covenant we're looking at, regardless of whether we're in the Old Testament considering the life of Abraham, or the Noahic covenant, or the Davidic covenant, or the Davidic covenant, those things. Things like God himself doesn't change. God is not different. We don't have a God on the left-hand side of the Bible and a God on the right-hand side of the Bible. God is the same yesterday, today, and tomorrow. He is without, there's no variation in him, no shadow due to change. God's moral law stays the same. The nature of man is exactly the same. Abraham and his generation were of the same stuff that we are. As they were the same, had the same sinful condition. They were of like passions with us. The nature of sin is exactly the same. We may be tempted to think, well, sin is much worse in our day. We really can't say that from a biblical perspective. Sin is the same. The duty of worship is exactly the same, regardless of the covenant. Now, the manner of worship might be different. The ways that God has prescribed for himself to be worshiped are positive laws, but the duty to worship stays the same. So there are other things that we could point to. So this is continuity. There are other things that change with respect to a particular covenant. This is discontinuity. So we say discontinuity between the old covenant and the new covenant. We're talking about the distinctions now. We have commonalities, but we have also distinctions. For example, positive laws. I mentioned circumcision. But the locations, even things like the place of worship. Under the old covenant, it was confined only to that place that God had commanded, and even the high places that were established to worship God. They were trying to worship the true God, but in the wrong place, and it was not acceptable worship. But under the new covenant, there is no place assigned to worship. So again, the duty of worship remains the same, but the place, the manner of worship is different. We are no longer required to bring a pigeon or a goat with us to church, for the sacrifice for our sins. The enemies of God change, in a sense. There was once when they were up against the Amalekites and the Amorites and all of those ites, and now our enemies are not national and geographic. They're spiritual. Now, a significant example of this disparity, of this distinction between continuity and discontinuity, is the law and the gospel. The law and the gospel. Law and gospel are distinct in terms of their substance and the doctrine. Those are different. The law and the gospel are different doctrines entirely, different ways of being reconciled to God. They are two opposite paths of righteousness. And they're opposite not only in their kind, their substance, but also what they teach. For example, in Romans 11, Romans 11:6, The Apostle Paul says, but if it is by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace would no longer be grace. He says something very similar in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. You see the distinction he's making between works and grace. Works and a gift. And then in Galatians chapter 3, we could go on and on and on with these examples, but Galatians 3 and verse 2 says, let me ask you only this. Did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by hearing with faith? See, there's a contrast here between works and hearing with faith. Are you so foolish, having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? Now, one of the things that was central to the Reformation is refuting the fact that Rome was confusing law and gospel. Rome was conflating those two. In fact, they were sort of jumbling it all together, so much so that justification, you are justified by faith in Christ, by grace alone, and sanctification, which is our progressive growing in righteousness, Rome was sort of mashing all that together, and essentially you were justified before God as a consequence of your sanctification. That's how Rome views your salvation. That as you are sanctified to such a degree that you are now justified. Well, that's not what the Scriptures teach. And that at the root of that, that's a confusion between law and gospel, not understanding that discontinuity. But there's also a historical difference. The Reformers also taught that we can refer to law and gospel as periods of time, or epochs, seasons, dispensations, if we use that with a lowercase d. Right? So in addition to his substantial contrast between law and gospel, this substantial contrast, the Reformers also looked at it in a historical sense. These are two distinct time periods. So the Old Testament could be referred to as the time of the law. The New Testament could be referred to as the time of the gospel. So in a sense, that's discontinuity. But there's another thing, something else we have to understand there. There's also continuity. Because we can refer to the Old Testament as the historical period of the law, but guess what is present in the Old Testament? The gospel. So historically, we can say that's the time of the law, but the gospel was present there. Now, how do we know that? How can we say for certain that the gospel was present in the time of the law, under the Old Covenant? Well, because the Bible tells us that. In Galatians chapter 3, beginning in verse 5, Paul is again provoking the Galatians to reconsider their move towards legalism and their move toward basically reinvigorating the doctrine of circumcision. And Paul asks them this question, Galatians 3, verse 5, does he who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you do so by works of the law or by hearing with faith? Just as Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Know then that it is those of faith who are the sons of Abraham. And the Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, "If you in you shall all the nations be blessed." So then, those who are of faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. So here we have the infallible interpretation by the Spirit of God writing through the Apostle Paul, who says that when the Scripture says that Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness, and that God said to Abraham, if you will believe the promise, you will be saved, the Apostle Paul, by means of the Holy Spirit, says that's the gospel. That was the gospel under Abraham. Well, then we could also look to another example. There are others in the New Testament that infallibly interpret for us and show us where the gospel was present under the season of the law. But you look at the entire chapter of Hebrews 11. What we know is the chapter of the Hall of Fame of Faith. And it goes on and on. Talks about Abraham. Talks about David. Even goes on to talk about Gideon and the rest, that there are too many to be numbered. We're saved by what means? By faith alone. In Christ alone. They didn't know Jesus of Nazareth by name, but they believed the promise of God. They believed the gospel. and they were justified because of that faith. So Paul would argue later on that all those who were spiritually sons of Abraham were also justified by the same faith. In fact, he would use terms like true Israel. So again, we see that continuity and discontinuity. So even under the historical season of the law, men and women were saved according to the gospel. And then we go to the New Testament, which is the time of the gospel. But is there law in the New Testament? Absolutely, there's law. We can see what's often referred to as the law of Christ, but there are individual commands throughout the New Testament. We are often told to believe the gospel and to be accepted by God through faith in his Son. And then as a consequence of that, what do the apostles always say after that? Things like, now walk worthy of the call to which you've been called. Now walk in a manner worthy of that call. And it gets very specific. Think about 1 Peter or the book of Colossians or the book of Ephesians, where the apostles began to command very basic things. Husbands, love your wives. That's law. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. That's law. Children, obey your parents in the Lord. Well, that's law. Fathers, do not exasperate your children. Do not provoke them to wrath. That's law in the time of the gospel. So the law and the gospel are not at all in contradiction with one another, but we do find distinction. So we want to see the continuity, and we want to see the discontinuity. I don't have it on my shelf. I went to pull it off, and I was reminded I loaned it and didn't get it back. Jeff Johnson has a helpful diagram in his book called The Kingdom of God, and he puts these things on a spectrum, a continuum, continuity and discontinuity. And there are a number of categories of doctrine that he places on that spectrum. But one of the things that's helpful is to see in the area of too much discontinuity or absolute discontinuity on one end and absolute continuity on the others, and seeing how the various perspectives fall along that horizontal line. In the area of too much discontinuity is dispensationalism. See, it's an emphasis on the discontinuous work of God, meaning culminating in the fact that God even has two different peoples, two different means of salvation. That's too much discontinuity, because we can see clearly from the Old Testament that Abraham and others were of the same people. God doesn't have two peoples. He has one church. That one church has spanned the time of both law and gospel, but it's one church. You and I and Abraham, David, John the Baptist, and the apostles, and all those saved after Christ are part of the same people of God. There's one united people. There's a continuity there. Dispensationalists have too little continuity in that respect. New Covenant theology is another one. There is an attempt to make the law, the moral law, discontinuous, meaning they drive a wedge between the Old Covenant and the New and say, on this side, the law no longer applies. The moral law no longer applies. And that's the major difference. There are others, but that's the major difference. In fact, that's really the reason New Covenant theology exists, is those who don't want to honor the moral law. And really, if we get more specific, it's those who don't want to honor the fourth commandment. Because all the other nine, they'll reaffirm and say, well, all the other nine were repeated in the New Testament, therefore they're binding. See, they assume a discontinuity between Old and New Testaments. Now, on the other side, on the area of too much continuity, on the extreme version of that, you have the Zionism. You have those who just want Israel to come in and theonomy and have the New Testament church be ancient Israel with all of its ceremonial laws. We see this with Seventh-day Adventists, for example, who want to bring in the Old Covenant dietary laws. Well, that's too much continuity than what the Scriptures allow. But even our Presbyterian brothers and sisters, true churches, faithful brothers and sisters, but on this point, they allow too much continuity by saying we want to take the administration of circumcision and sort of import that into the New Testament so that the infants of believers are baptized in the same way as the baby boys under the old covenant were circumcised. Now, they don't apply that consistently because they want to baptize girls too, and they don't necessarily do it on the eighth day. So there's some discontinuity even in their attempt to have some continuity. But these are helpful concepts to think about continuity and discontinuity. Now, the reason I'm saying this is a tool is because when we, later on, when we study in more detail about the Davidic covenant, for example, the Abrahamic covenants, in those covenants, we're going to see both continuity and discontinuity. So just kind of have that in mind. This is a tool you're going to have in the top drawer ready to be able to access. Now, there's one last challenge that Pastor Renahan sets before us to help us maintain the balance between the big picture and between the necessary details that will naturally flow from covenant theology. And this last challenge he calls history and mystery. History and mystery. Now, the word and the concept of mystery is frequently used in the New Testament, and especially by the Apostle Paul. This is a favorite concept of Paul. And I'll just give you a couple of examples. We could turn to several. But in Ephesians chapter 3, now just turn with me there. I want you to see how this is how he sets this up. In Ephesians chapter 3. So we've seen chapter 1 is all about God's eternal plan for redemption unfolding in history. And we see the electing grace of the Father. We see the sending of the Son and the accomplishment of redemption by the Son and the application of that redemption by the Spirit. That's all in chapter 1. Chapter 2 is describing how we are now become one body. The Jew and the Gentile are no longer two, but one. I don't know how the dispensationalists get through chapter 2 of Ephesians, honestly. Because what Ephesians chapter 2 does for us is show us very clearly the continuity with respect to the people of God in Christ. Now, chapter 3, Paul says, "For this reason, I, Paul, a prisoner for Christ Jesus on behalf of you Gentiles, assuming that you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace that was given to me for you, how the mystery was made known to me by revelation, as I have written briefly. When you read this, you can perceive my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to the sons of men in other generations, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. This mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, and partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel." Now, we don't have time to do an exposition of this text, although that would be wonderful. But here I want to point out a couple things. Paul uses the word mystery three different times here. And he even defines what he means by the word mystery. Mystery does not mean something that we cannot find out or something past our understanding or comprehension. That's not what he means by mystery. By mystery, it's something that's previously veiled in history, but it's now revealed. Dr. Renahan defines it this way, something revealed partially, something made known incompletely. Mystery is not a means of concealing, but of revealing. Mystery is a mode of revelation, a way of communicating. So look back at what Paul has said here in Ephesians 3. He's writing, it's important that we note, he's writing to the Gentiles, and he says, I've been appointed an ambassador to declare this mystery to you. And what he says in verse 3, the mystery was made known to me by revelation, as I have written briefly. When you read this, you can perceive my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to the sons of men in other generations, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. So by mystery, Paul, again, means something that was, in previous generations, was veiled. It was covered. It was hidden. It was there, but it wasn't revealed yet. And now, according to the Spirit, by the power of the Spirit, working through the prophets and the apostles, it's now been made known. And then Paul says, so what is this mystery? Well, the mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs. Now, to the Gentiles, this is exceedingly good news. Because what Paul says in chapter 2 is, remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands. Remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. That's a pretty desperate place. And Paul says, here's the mystery, that all along it's been concealed. It's had a veil over it, but all along the plan of God was to bring the Gentiles in as full members, as joint heirs with Israel. That's incredible. And they didn't realize it. And he goes on to say, members of the same body and partakers of the same promise. See, this is continuity. It's continuity. How is it that the Gentiles come in? By the continuity of the same promise. It's not a different promise. It's not a different gospel. It's not that God had plan A, and then he had plan B, and then at some point he's going to revert to plan A again. No, this is the mystery is revealed that in God's wisdom, the gospel went forth to Israel first. They rejected it, and now the Gentiles are being brought in. Paul's going to tread the same ground in Romans 9, 10, and 11, by the way. So another example in Colossians chapter 4, verse 3, Paul uses this concept of mystery. He says, at the same time, pray also for us that God may open to us a door for the word to declare the mystery of Christ, on account of which I am now in prison. So Paul's saying, as I go into the Gentile lands, will you pray for me? Will you pray that God would give me the grace to unveil this mystery to Gentiles who are far away from God, who are apart from his covenant promises, and allow them to see with spiritual eyes that God has made provision for them to be grafted in, to be adopted as his own sons and daughters. That's the mystery of Christ. So this history and mystery, even though the prophets had clearly declared that the Messiah must suffer and die, it was shrouded in mystery. Do you realize all the way up until even prior to Jesus' ascension, even after his death, when the disciples were unbelieving that he would raise again on the third day, and he rose from the grave. He appeared to them with witnesses. He was with them for 40 days. And then what happens? Right before he goes in to be ascended into heaven, what do the disciples ask him? Is it now that you're going to restore the kingdom? Is it now that you're going to inaugurate these things? And he says, Jesus roughly says, that's not your business. It's not for you to know times or seasons. So even up to the very point of his ascension, there was still a partial veil, even over the eyes of those men who were closest to Christ. And of course, at Pentecost, we see Peter stand there in Acts chapter 2 and began to declare the mystery of Christ. He even quotes from the prophet Joel. Men, what you're seeing now, these aren't drunk men. This is what the prophet Joel foretold to us. What you are now seeing with your eyes and hearing with your ears is what the prophet Joel foretold. We didn't fully understand it then, but now with the outpouring of the Spirit through the prophets and through the apostles, these mysteries are made known now. Now, in Acts chapter 17, turn with me there. Acts chapter 17, I want you to see how this works out in apostolic preaching. This is a story that's familiar to us, I think. In Acts chapter 17, Paul has passed, along with his traveling companions, has passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, and they come to Thessalonica. And there's a synagogue of the Jews there. Now, what does Paul do? What's his custom? Well, Luke tells us. Paul went in, and as was his custom, and on three Sabbaths, so for 3 weeks, he reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and proving that it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead, and saying, this Jesus whom I proclaim to you is the Christ. So what is Paul doing here? He's preaching the mystery of Christ. They didn't have Ephesians. They didn't have Colossians. They didn't have Romans. Paul is opening up the Old Testament to them, and he's showing them in the Old Testament, here is Christ. Now, we have to look carefully because he's veiled here. Let me show you him in all of his glory. That's what Paul's doing. Now, it wasn't received very well. There were some who believed, we're told, in Thessalonica, but Paul's ultimately run out of town. And Verse 4, some of them were persuaded to join Paul and Silas, as did a great many of the devout Greeks and not a few of the leading women, but the Jews were jealous. And taking some wicked men of the rabble, they formed a mob, set the city in an uproar, and attacked the house of Jason, seeking to bring them out to the crowd. And when they could not find them, they dragged Jason and some of the brothers before the city authorities, shouting, "These men have turned the world upside down and have come here also. And Jason has received them, and they are all acting against the decrees of Caesar." I mean, all the false charges continue. So the brothers, down to verse 10, the brothers immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea. And when they arrived, they went into the Jewish synagogue. This is what they do. Paul goes to the synagogue. He opens up the Hebrew scriptures and explains to them Christ. And Luke, here's this famous statement by Luke. "Now these Jews were more noble than those in Thessalonica. They received the word with all eagerness, examining the scriptures daily to see if these things were so. Many of them therefore believed, with not a few Greek women of high standing as well as men." And this passage shows us how there were those, according to the electing grace of God, who understood the mystery of Christ. They came to understand this. Paul says in 2 Corinthians something very interesting. In 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 14, you don't have to turn here, just listen to this. He's talking about the Israelites. And he says, "But the Israelites of old, under the time of Moses, but their minds were hardened. For to this day, when they read the old covenant, that same veil remains unlifted." See, there's still a veil of mystery. "Because only through Christ is it taken away. Yes, to this day, whenever Moses is read, a veil lies over their hearts. But when one turns to the Lord, the veil is removed." Just the mystery of Christ. And what we see in Thessalonica, Luke says they were more noble, in Berea, more noble than those in Thessalonica because they believed. They understood the mystery of Christ. Now, it's interesting, this text, we often have, because we're Americans and we're by birth very individualistic, we read this text and we immediately have in our mind this picture of everybody going off with their individual Bible into the corner and studying this. That was a historical impossibility. What is described here, the reason the Bereans were more noble is not because they were individualists and biblicists who went to their own copies, private copies of the scriptures. As a synagogue, they had one copy of the scriptures. And as a synagogue, they studied these things together. And some of them agreed that Paul was right. The scriptures were teaching this is Christ. Christ was in the old covenant and that Jesus of Nazareth is the promised Messiah. So, as a side note, Acts chapter 17 is often quoted as, you know, this is your personal individual mandate to study the scriptures for yourself and become your own kind of private expert in the scriptures. And actually what's taught is the opposite. It's a community effort. It is. That's why churches write confessions of faith. That is why associations of churches hold together to these things rather than us asserting ourselves as individuals. So no extra charge for that. But we just have sort of an anachronistic view of the scripture sometimes, and we read it like we read the text like they were Americans that had iPhones and apps that had the scriptures on it, and they weren't. And they didn't even think that way. The Hebrew mind didn't think in that individualistic sort of way. But so how does this idea of history and mystery, the fact that Christ was veiled under the old covenant, he was veiled in the Old Testament, but is now revealed, how does that help us, guard us in our pursuit and study and formulation of covenant theology? Well, the answer is this. Whatever conclusions we come to when formulating covenant theology, we have to take this mystery of Christ into account. So any covenant theology must recognize the mystery that was present at a particular time in history. So we can't go back in time and unveil that which was really veiled. So here's the thing. You and I sitting here, even the least of us, if you're a believer, even if you're a young child who's a believer, you know more than Abraham did. You know more than the mighty King David did. You know more than Isaiah or Jeremiah did. Well, why is that? because of the time in which you were born. We live on, as we say, on this side of the cross. We know the Messiah's name is Jesus of Nazareth. We know all about his life and ministry. We have the completed New Testament canon. Our forefathers in the faith, the saints in the Old Testament, did not have those things. That's why Jesus called John the Baptist the greatest of prophets and yet said the least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. That's why he said that. It wasn't qualitative. It was a sense that we know more. We've had more revelation. Revelation is progressive. Abraham knew more than Adam did. John the Baptist knew a whole lot more than the Old Testament prophets did because he had actually looked Jesus in the eye, had seen him face to face. Isaiah never did that. Dr. Renahan puts the problem this way. Any covenant theology that does not address this issue of hidden and now revealed revelation in fullness is by definition deficient and does not follow the biblical pattern of explaining God's plan for the fullness of time. This covenant theology, then, is the legend to the map of redemptive history. I like that. Covenant theology is the legend to the map of redemptive history. Covenant theology's treatment of the Old Testament must preserve the presence of Christ as a mystery, and one's covenantal system must not so flatten out the progress of redemptive history that it effectively, even if unintentionally, unveils the mystery before its actual revealing. And as we get into particularly the Abrahamic covenants and the Davidic covenants, this becomes important because our Presbyterian brothers, for example, teach that the Abrahamic covenant, the Mosaic covenant, the Davidic covenant were all administrations of the very same covenant of grace. That the covenant of grace had already come even at the time of Abraham. Now, it was promised, and those covenant promises were reaffirmed through Moses and through David, but they weren't actually there yet. And we have to make those distinctions. We can't unwrap the gift too soon. We can't reveal Christ too quickly. He's there, but he's veiled. So here's our four tools that we've thought about so far. Scope and simplicity. Think about this as forest and trees. We've got to be able to hold both sort of in balance and harmony together. Secondly, creation and covenant. What are the distinctions between creation and covenant? Then law and gospel. And think about law and gospel with respect to continuity and discontinuity. And then history and mystery. We see Christ revealed in the Old Testament. Luke chapter 24, on the road to Emmaus, we're told that Jesus opens their eyes and beginning from Moses and the prophets, teaches the disciples all things concerning himself. So just as Paul, we read this passage in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, that even now, Paul says, when Moses is read, they have a veil over their eyes or over their hearts. Now, when Paul uses the book of Moses, he talks about the book of Moses, what's he talking about? The Pentateuch. The Pentateuch. Genesis, Exodus, Deuteronomy, Numbers, and Leviticus. So, did you know Christ is in Leviticus? He's veiled. You know he's in Numbers? I mean, as you're reading through all the details and the minutia, and it's kind of in your annual Bible reading plans, and you get to those sections, it can be kind of tough sledding. Christ is there. Now he's veiled. And Paul says that it's because of the hardness of men's hearts, and it is necessary for the Spirit of Christ to be at work in a man, in a woman, in order to see Christ there. But he's there. So we can't undo the mystery and we want to have it fixed in our minds that throughout history, God has been progressively increasing his revelation to his people. Each people knew enough to be reconciled to God. They knew enough to cling to the promises of God. But we have a wealth of revelation given to us in this New Testament age. I'll close there. We'll pick back up next week as we begin to work through. But have these ideas in mind. If you've got the book, it's worth rereading that chapter again, because these are tools that we'll come back to. So it's important to have you know, be able to know which end of the hammer to hold when we start looking at some of these other, the particular covenants. So questions on this? A lot, isn't it? And if you feel like even this is kind of veiled to you, that's okay. It will sometimes take some time. It takes a little bit of work to be able for the picture to start coming into focus. But I promise you, it's worth the work. I'm not sure I understand your question.
So we distinguish that separately, which is new baptism, but
consequences, yeah. Mm-hmm.
And versus what they would term as that they use to make that inference from the administration.
In the Westminster Confession, under the first chapter on the scriptures, they use the phrase good and necessary consequence. And what they're, but in order to get there, they have to assume a continuity between the covenants. So this is partly if we'll spend more time on this later, but if you assume that the Abrahamic covenant, the Mosaic covenant, and the Davidic covenant were all the same covenants and different administrations of the covenant of grace. When Christ comes and institutes a new covenant, it's not really new, it's a new administration of that same covenant. So your trajectory, there is a continuity there. That's logical. So the continuity would mean if the children were included in that covenant, in all those, then it seems really illogical for children to be excluded from the new covenant that Christ has instituted. We as Baptists have less of a problem because we haven't made continuity between those other three. So it's kind of like you've got a graph, and this is oversimplification. But if you've got multiple points and you already drew a line between 3 points, what stops you from drawing it to the fourth one? So if you haven't connected those dots, if you've already seen that the Abrahamic and the Mosaic and the Davidic covenants, yes, there are elements of continuity, but the covenants themselves are not the same covenant. Then we come to the new covenant, and we look at Jeremiah 31:31. In the times to come, I will make a new covenant with you, not like the covenant I made with your fathers. And we believe that when Jesus says new covenant, he means new covenant, not a different or new administration of the same covenant.
That makes sense. Yeah. Sure.
Right, so it is. It's too much continuity, and so you go through Abraham, Moses, and David. Now you got a good head of steam, and so your momentum kind of carries you into the new covenant because it's a new administration of that covenant of grace that was already inaugurated with Abraham. So yeah, it gets technical, but it is again this idea of continuity and discontinuity becomes really really important. And the idea of positive law and natural law becomes very important. So I've really appreciated Sam's book overall, but that early work and some things that he's been working on for years and teaching for years that is fundamental And again, it's kind of like building that tool chest, so that we'll... So when we get to, and we'll see this here, I won't promise how many weeks away, but the very last paragraph of Matthew, the Great Commission. When Christ says, all authority on heaven and earth has been given to me, therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing who? Them. Baptizing them in the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Teach them to obey all that I've commanded. Jesus assumes disciples. Those who have repented of sin, come to faith in Christ, those are the ones that are the right subjects of baptism. That's what the text says. But again, and our good and faithful and honest Presbyterian brothers, they are making a logical deduction. And it is very logical. I mean, it makes sense. It's not some wild-eyed speculation. It makes a lot of sense, but they're wrongly assuming a continuity in those older covenants that isn't there. Sure.
They
they become communicant members.
Yes.
Yes. Yeah. And let me rephrase something I just said. I said they assume a continuity that isn't there. That's not exactly true. They see a continuity that is there. They fail to recognize the discontinuity between those covenants that's also present. I don't want to say there isn't continuity, because then you'll come back here in a couple weeks and go, wait a minute, you said there was no continuity. No, there is continuity, but there's also discontinuity, and we have to be able to hold both together. And hold them both at the same time. All right. Other questions? Mm-hmm. Yeah, absolutely, sure. Because you're exactly right. The as you read further there, and Jeremiah sets the table by saying it's a covenant not like the one that I made before. And then he goes, like you pointed out, he goes on to describe, here's the not likeness, here's the discontinuity. Yeah, yeah. Thank you for that. Absolutely. Right. Right. Yeah, it's a very logical conclusion. It's one that it's not hard to understand how they come to that conclusion. But it is, at the end of the day, it is still an inference. It is a right. It doesn't say that, right. Right. Or in Acts, yeah, you're exactly right. Or in Acts chapter 2, at the end of Peter's sermon, where he gives his altar call. No, he didn't really give an altar call. But when there's a call to repentance, though, and he says, they ask him, "Brothers, what must we do? What shall we do?" And Peter said, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and for your children." Most Presbyterians stop there. The gift is for you and your children, and for all who are far off, everyone the Lord our God calls to himself. It's not automatically for your children. It's for you, your children, the Gentiles, those who are far off. That's the language. Just as Paul says in Ephesians 2, you were outside the commonwealth. You were far from the promises of God. That's what he means. The Gentiles were those who were far off. And if the Lord calls them, they will be saved. And they are the right and proper recipients at that point of baptism. So you're exactly right. There's an inference even in New Testament text. And some of the, you know, I guess it was E.B. Warfield and even R.C. Sproul would fully admit there's not a one text in the New Testament that teaches infant baptism. They will admit that. That's not their argument. They will argue that it's the continuity from the Old Covenant that necessitates baptism. And we would say it's a conclusion someone could come to, but it's not a necessary conclusion, and therefore it can't be binding. So, for example, the Westminster Standards teach that it is a sin to withhold baptism from your children. Well, that's strong words. I mean, to say you are morally responsible, you are morally offending God if you do not baptize your children. We can't say that unless God has specifically said, this is your duty. So the consequences are significant. It's not an insignificant thing. This is an important issue, even though we will gladly extend the right hand of fellowship to Presbyterian brothers and sisters, recognize them as true churches. We don't have an issue with them. We don't think they're apostate or false churches or anything like that. But we do think it's a significant error. But as I said last week, the baptism issue is a consequence. It's not the main problem. It's a consequence of how we differ in our understandings of the covenant. All right. Well, let's pray, and we'll take a short break, come back and worship. Our praiseworthy God, we thank you that you have made yourself known, that the mystery of Christ has been unveiled by your Spirit's work, and we pray that your Spirit will continue that work, continue to give us more and more understanding of your word, of the person and work of our Redeemer, and of your covenant faithfulness with your people throughout history. And we also pray that your Spirit will be pleased to call those out of darkness and into light, even those perhaps present in our service today, that hearing the Word of God and seeing the testimonies of your people, of being present for the means of grace, that you will be pleased to lift the veil, that others may see the mystery of Christ and be brought near. We ask this for his namesake. Amen.